you would, please be turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Daniel. We're in a series right now going through the book of Daniel, and we're calling it Living Right in an Upside Down World. And we recognize that the times in which we live are similar to what Daniel went through. And early in the book of Daniel, we kind of read the biographical part of that book where Daniel really sees his world turned upside down. He's taken from his homeland in captivity and taken to Babylon, and there they undergo a time where they're trying to press them into their mold. They're trying to get them to compromise to the values of Babylon, and Daniel steadfastly refuses. And we've read about how he stood before a fiery furnace and a lion's den, and how Daniel stood strong and didn't compromise, even though the world around him had changed. And then today we get to the prophetic part. We actually were in the prophetic part 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, where Daniel shares great prophecies. Now, prophecy can be difficult. Prophecy can be very difficult. There have been a lot of very wise, studied, intelligent people who've been right there in the center of things, who have made predictions that have gone very, very wrong. Let me share a few examples with you. For instance, there was a guy, and I don't even know his name, but he was the president of the Michigan Savings Bank. And he made this statement in 1903 to a group of shareholders who wanted to invest in Ford Motor Company. He said, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad." Obviously, that prediction went horribly wrong. A little farther down the line, Lord Kelvin said this early, around that same time period. Lord Kelvin was a mathematician, an inventor, and a physicist. He said, "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." Well, he was just a little bit wrong with that description. Here's one for you shoppers out there. This was put out by Time magazine in 1966. "Remote shopping, while entirely feasible, will flop." I guess they'd never heard of Cyber Monday back then. Here's another one from 1977. This was from Ken Olson, and he was the president of Digital Equipment Corporation. Very high-achieving, intelligent man. He said, "There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Guess he was a little bit wrong about that prediction. Let me just read one more for you, okay? Here's one from Marty Cooper. He was an inventor, and he was the director of research at Motorola. Worked for Motorola back in 1981. He made this statement: "Cellular phones will absolutely not replace local wire systems." Wow, I wonder if he still works there today. Well, as we can see, prophecy can be very dicey because we simply don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the twists and the turns that this world will take. And I said it the last time when we were in chapter 7 a couple weeks ago. The book of Daniel is absolutely incredible because of the precision of the prophecy. If we believe that Daniel wrote this book 500 BC, then the prophecies that he has are absolutely incredible. Now, here's something you need to understand about prophecy. There are two different kinds of prophecy in the Bible. First, there is fulfilled prophecy. There's prophecy that the guy had made that was in front of him when he made it, and now it's fulfilled. And that's what we're going to read today. Chapter 8 is fulfilled prophecy. It happened thousands of years ago, a couple thousand years ago. But you're going to see why it has relevance to you today. Then there's prophecy, like we're going to look at when we get together and look at chapter 9, that is unfulfilled prophecy. Daniel predicted it, and it still has yet to come to pass. Amazing prophecy that we see in chapter 9. But chapter 8 is fulfilled prophecy. It has already come to pass. But folks, that doesn't mean it doesn't have relevance for us today. And God is going to bless you as you understand more about this prophecy today. But let's look at chapter 8. And I just want to read the first couple verses, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 15. I'm not going to get into the prophecy itself because I want to lay that out as we're preaching today. But this takes place, verse 1, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. That's the king that saw the handwriting on the wall, even though he couldn't understand it. That was a few. This isn't chronological, by the way. Basically, Daniel has his biography in the first part of the book, and then he's got the prophecy in the second. So the prophecy skips back to parts we've already covered in the biographical part. So this is in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. Verse 2, you need to understand, this is a vision. He's not literally in this place. He's still in Babylon when he sees this vision. He says, I saw the vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. That city, by the way, still exists to this day. It's actually in modern-day Iran, right on the Iran-Iraq border. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world. And so he's talking about a city that still exists today. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I believe that was a man-made canal that they had at that time that adjoined the two natural rivers in that part of the world. Skip down to verse 15. You see, the first part of this is the actual vision, and the second part is the interpretation. Daniel gets the interpretation from an angel. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here we go, verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the Ulai, Gabriel, explain the vision to this man. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is perfect. Your word is pure, and your word is your love letter to us. It's to help us, Lord, to give us confidence and to help us when we go through difficult times. Ultimately, it's to lead us to a better knowledge of you and to worship you and to know you through your Son, Jesus. Help us today to understand this fulfilled prophecy. And God, more importantly, help us to see you through this prophecy. You're the faithful God of prophecy. Daniel very clearly in this chapter is troubled by it, and he doesn't understand it. It's only with your help that he can understand it. God, help us to stand strong in your word today. Help us to recognize your love and your care for us. God, help me to preach this passage today. It's not an easy passage, but I pray that we'd all be blessed and edified by what we hear, because this is your inspired word, and you want to speak to us through all of your word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all of God's word is inspired and useful. So help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that God gives us prophecy for two reasons. Number one, he gives it to us for confidence. He wants us to be confident. And he gives it to us for hope, so that we will have hope that he really is God, that he really is at work, that he really is still working in this world. Do you need a word of hope today? Do you need a word of confidence? I don't know what kind of week you've had. I know that we live in times that are difficult. All of us go through struggles. All of us have situations in our lives that are confusing. And so today, we're going to look at some fulfilled prophecy that still has ramifications today. I'm going to show you how it does. And so, in chapter 7, if you recall, and even earlier than that, in chapter 2, we looked at four empires. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream in chapter 2, had a dream, and Daniel told him it represented four great world empires? And then 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, we saw that Daniel had a vision again of these same four empires. They looked differently in his dream, but it was the same empires. Well, today we're going to condense those empires, and we're going to look at a prophecy that I believe relates to three specific kings. And they were kings who were pagan kings. They didn't know the one true God. At least they didn't at the time that they ruled. And yet God used them because God is in control. If nothing else, you need to understand that. God is in control of this world. It doesn't matter who's president. It doesn't matter what's going on overseas. It doesn't matter what all is happening. God is in control. And we can take comfort in that. And we can have hope in that. And so let's get back into the vision here. Let's kind of go over the Reader's Digest version of this vision and take a look at it. Again, as I said, Daniel's vision, he's in this place called Susa. Now, what you need to know is Susa was the capital city of the Persian Empire, which had not become a world empire yet. He's seeing this in the future. Persia was going to overtake Babylon. Remember, that's how we saw the handwriting on the wall when they were at that great party in Belshazzar's reign. And so Persia was the kingdom that was to come. It was the second great world empire. Well, now Daniel is seeing this empire in its full, and he's in this capital city of Susa, near the border of Iran today. And by the way, this is where some Bible history takes place that you'll read about later on. It's where Nehemiah sought permission to go back and rebuild the wall. It's where Esther took her stand for the Lord and for God. And so this is a city that does have biblical implications. But Daniel's seeing it in the future. Now, as we get into the prophecy itself, verse 3, he looks up and he sees a ram standing beside the canal. And the ram has two horns. Notice how it says one horn was longer than the other. Well, again, that's a reference to that second kingdom. Remember, the Medes and the Persians had a joint empire, but the Persians were stronger than the Medes. And so just like they had seen in the past, like with the bear that was raised up on one side, he's seeing the Medo-Persian empire. And the ram is representing this empire. And he says in verse 4, he talks about how the ram charges to the west, the north, and the south, and no animal could stand against him. That's just saying that it's a world empire. The known world at that time was under the control of the Medes and the Persians. And so he's observing this male, or this ram, when all of a sudden in verse 5, look at this, a male goat appears, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without ever touching the ground. You ever see a cartoon where the road runner or somebody's running so fast their feet don't even touch the ground? Well, that's what he's seeing here. I mean, this animal is rapidly approaching the ram. And he comes towards the two-horned ram, and he's rushing at him, and there's a collision that you would see on the Discovery Channel. It'd make the Discovery Channel proud. And there's a huge collision, and it shatters the two horns on the ram. And the ram is not strong enough, and it falls to the ground. And the goat tramples him, it says in verse 7. And there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. And then it says the male goat became very great, but when he became powerful, the large horn was shattered. So there's a large horn that was controlling this goat, and it was shattered. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And then four smaller horns came up in its place. And those four horns controlled it, but they weren't as powerful as the one large horn. And then lastly, he says in verse 9, from one of them a small horn, a little horn emerged, and grew extensively toward the south and the east. And notice he says toward the beautiful land. Where do you suppose the beautiful land is? You suppose he's talking about the United States? I don't think so. How about France or Egypt or Great Britain? I'm afraid not. The beautiful land is Israel. So this last little horn is going to come up and go towards the beautiful land, towards Israel. And he talks about how this little horn grows strong and how the little horn grows arrogant and how it takes on the things that are taking place in the beautiful land. And it removes the daily sacrifices and overthrows the sanctuary. And because of a rebellion in verse 12, a host, together with the daily sacrifice, will be given over. The horn will throw truth to the ground and will be successful in whatever it does. But there's a time to this. This is what's wonderful about this prophecy. This is not going to last forever. And it says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary will be in this state, and then it will be restored. What in the world is he talking about, this prophecy? Again, I believe it's fulfilled prophecy. But I want to make this interesting. I've made you a promise. Now, this is a reference to next week's message in chapter 9. I'm not going to make the 70 weeks of Daniel become 70 weeks in Daniel. All right? We're going to stay focused, and we're not going to get hung up on little things. But I want you to see how beautiful and powerful this is. This is God's Word, and it has relevance for us today. And so, there's three statements I want to make about this vision that are very understandable. You're going to understand this prophecy and how it still applies to us today and how it applies to how we can be hopeful and confident in a faithful God. All right? So here's number one. God used a pagan king to restore Israel. God used a pagan king to restore Israel. That's the first point I want you to get. You see, by the time we read this, Israel has been through some very difficult times. Going back into history, Israel, first of all, was divided as a nation. Those of you who know a little bit about the history of Israel, you know that the two kingdoms divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom was made up of 2 tribes. And they consisted of Jerusalem and the Judites. And the northern kingdom was carried away and was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrian army. A little bit later on, the southern kingdom fell also. And this is when the Babylonians took control in 586 BC. Daniel's time is during that time. And for 70 years they were in captivity. And so the Israelites had fallen on hard times. Remember back when we preached in Nehemiah last summer and how the walls were torn down and the temple was destroyed and the city was in ruins? This is the time that we're talking about. Israel went through a horrible time. And yet God used this first king that we read about. His name is Cyrus. And he was Cyrus the Great. And he was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's the ram that's being talked about. Now, when you read the first part of this vision, the ram is in control. Again, keep in mind, Daniel's seeing in the future. Who's in control when Daniel's writing this? The Babylonians. But the Persians are going to come and they're going to take control from the Babylonians. And what's going to come out of that from God's perspective? Well, King Cyrus is going to do something that will change the fate of the Israelites because God is in control of him. And what he's going to do is, first of all, Cyrus is going to have a policy that allows people to go back and establish their homeland. What did Nebuchadnezzar and the other leaders in Babylon do? They took the best and the brightest hostage, and they only left the least of these back in the homelands, and they destroyed them. Cyrus lets them go back and rebuild their homeland. That's amazing. Now, why did Cyrus do that? Well, when you read the Bible, it's because God controlled the heart and the mind of this great king who ruled this great empire. That ought to make you feel a little bit more comfortable, no matter who it is in the White House in November, or who it is in any type of leadership role. But listen, to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down and read verse 13. The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, I have made or raised him up in righteousness and will level all roads for him. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or a bribe, says the Lord of hosts. So who's behind all this? A sovereign God. Remember the whole book of Daniel, the big theme in it is that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in control of your troubled health, or your troubled marriage, or your troubled nation, or your troubled world. And so he takes this great king, who is the ruler of the world empire, and he takes his heart and turns it towards his people so they can go back and build their homeland. That's exactly what they do, isn't it? They go in stages. And we read about Zerubbabel going back and building the temple. And we read about Nehemiah going back and building the walls back around the city. And we read about Ezra going back and reinstituting the laws and the commands and the worship services. And that's the second thing about Cyrus. Not only did he allow them to go back and reestablish their homeland, but Cyrus literally helped them or allowed them to rebuild their temple. The Jews were allowed by King Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and he even provided monetarily to help them. Listen to this. This is in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. Remember how Belshazzar took the gold chalice and drank from it very arrogantly, mocking the religious faith of the Jews back when the handwriting was on the wall? Well, Cyrus takes these same articles and lets them take them back to rebuild their temple. Why? Because God led him to it. God was in control of it all. So he sends back the sacred vessels, and he sends back money for building materials. Cyrus's decree opened the door for Israel to be restored. And that's what I want you to see with this first king. He's not a believer. He's not necessarily a believer in the one true God, but God uses him. As it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it says, "The Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom." And that proclamation was to restore. To restore. And why is that? Because that's God's desire. God's constant pattern in Scripture is that He's a God that restores us. Isn't that great? Here's Israel broken. I mean, they are absolutely shattered. God's people have nowhere to go. The temple is gone. The city is destroyed. The walls are down. And yet God has a heart to restore them. Yes, He disciplines them. He allows them to fall into captivity. But God's ultimate desire is they would return. Return back to Him. And listen, that's a good word for you and I today, because you may come here today broken. I have no doubt in my mind there's some people today that are absolutely broken in this room. And you know, God wants to restore you. He wants to pick you up. He wants to renew you. But He wants you to do it His way. I said this Tuesday night in the annual meeting, and it's so good I got to use it again now. Your brokenness, it can be the beginning of your usefulness. God can use you and wants to use you in your brokenness, because that's when you begin to step and walk His way and do things under His power and His control. And so again, we see Israel being restored. And that still has ramifications to this very day, because God used an ancient king, and an ancient prophecy was fulfilled perfectly by this man named Daniel. Then there's the second one I want to talk about. This shaggy goat that talks about that comes at him and his feet don't even touch the ground and destroys this kingdom. God used the pagan king, second of all, to prepare the world for the arrival of Jesus. God used a second pagan king to prepare the world for the arrival of Jesus. You see, this second kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. It's the Greek Empire. And again, I'm going to probably embarrass myself in front of John Frazier, because he knows history a lot better than I do. But the leader of this empire was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was a great military general. And he was strong. And here's the thing. He came on the scene rapidly. It's amazing how quickly he conquered all of this territory. Alexander the Great was the son of Philip of Macedon. And Philip was killed when Alexander was 20 years old. And Alexander was thrust into the spotlight at a very young age. But a year and a half later, he went on a rampage and began to conquer. And he didn't just stop with Babylon, but he had conquered an area of 1.5 million square miles. He was a great king. He was a great general. In fact, Alexander the Great was a military genius. He was an incredible genius. And his conquests and the speed with which he conquered enemies was unparalleled. No one since has done that. He was a tremendous general. So he conquered all of this land, and suddenly he had a great empire. And guess what happened to Alexander the Great? At the height of his glory, 32 years of age, he died. Now, there's speculation about why he died. I'm not going to get into that today, but he died. And four kings who were generals under him, I won't give you their names today, I can't spell them or say them anyway, but four generals took his place and they took over. So you see here the prophecy of the four horns that were conspicuous that came up in his place. So Alexander was a great military genius, but he didn't last, because God's sovereign. And there's a message there for us. I don't care how powerful someone is. He's under the control of his time is in God's hands. God is the one who's ultimately in control. But here's something else you need to know about Alexander. This is really interesting. Alexander was a great military general. But you know what he really wanted to be known for? Was his cultural influence. Alexander wanted to influence culture all over the world. And so the second thing I would say is that he wanted to be known for influencing culture. You see, Alexander loved Greek culture. He thought it was the greatest culture on the face of the earth. He had been educated under Aristotle, and he loved the Greek culture. And so what he tried to do was influence all of these conquered places. And anytime he would conquer a nation or a country, he would build a city and make it a Greek city. That's why we have a city like Alexandria in Egypt. and he would try to put Greek influence in that city. He would build public buildings, and he would make Greek education. He would make Greek the language of that place. And so what he did is he was trying to impose his will on all these places culturally. But you know what actually happened? And W.W. Tarn, I want to quote this. Listen to this. He said, "Alexander so changed the world that nothing after him could be as it was before." What it was known as, and again, I'm no expert on it, but the process was called Hellenization. And all these foreign places had to act like Greeks and look like Greeks, and ultimately, they did go ahead and accept the Greek way for the most part. Now, think with me about what that did. What that did, actually, well after he had died, even the Roman Empire embraced that. And they would do the same thing. But what that ultimately did, Alexander's accomplishments ultimately paved the way for the rapid spread of the gospel. That's exactly what happened. This is hundreds of years later, but God used this man's influence to reach the world with the message of Jesus Christ. Now think with me about this. I want to quote, this is a great scripture that I love, one of my favorite scriptures, Galatians 4:4. And this is out of the New American Standard. I like it. I like the way the New American Standard reads because of one phrase. It says, "But when the fullness of the time came," I love that word, pleroma is the Greek word, but fullness of the time. When the time was completely right, is what Paul is saying there. When everything, all the conditions were just perfect, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Alexander's conquests and his desire to bring Greek culture to all the known world was the perfect timing for God to send His Son to be born into the world. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Why would you say that? Well, think about it. First of all, it was a time of great peace. Nobody messed with the Romans at that time. They were the dudes. And so there was peace and there was prosperity. And there was a common language, Koine Greek. Wherever you went, you could speak Greek. And the Jews who were scattered by that time, they built synagogues everywhere. Remember, Paul would go into all these faraway places, and what would he always look for? A synagogue. And they had a Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. All of this was perfect to rapidly spread the message that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus was born of a virgin and He died on the cross for our sins and He rose again the third day. All of this is perfect timing. And all this came about because this man, Alexander, had this quest for power. And he was a great general. And he was a great influencer culturally. But ultimately, God was the one who was influencing us through Alexander the Great. Isn't that amazing? That prophecy was fulfilled perfectly by Daniel because we can trust a faithful God who is over all. He is sovereign. But then there's a third and final king I want to talk about today. A third and final king that is mentioned in this prophecy, and he's the little horn. Go down to verse 9 and you'll see that out of these four Roman generals whose names I can't pronounce, there was a little horn. And I had to practice to pronounce his name. But this little horn, God uses him. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And God used this pagan king to show us that He will always defend His people and His reputation. One thing you have to know about our God that we serve, He will always defend His people. And He will always defend His reputation. You know what? This God is a God who can be trusted and a God who will be faithful. And so the final fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy really centers on a time period we don't know much about. John might know a little bit about it, but I don't know that much about it. It's the intertestamental period. You see, when we read the last book of the Old Testament, and then we start in the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, there's about a 400-year period that lapses between the two. It's called the silent years. It's the intertestamental period. And this evil, bad king ruled during that time period. In fact, he ruled from 175 to 165 B.C. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Got to get that in there because he was the fourth apparently. And so he rises up as the 13th ruler of the Seleucids. And when he arose to power, this guy had an ego. Now, we've read about some kings in our study of Daniel that had an ego, didn't we? Nebuchadnezzar had an ego. Belshazzar had an ego. But this guy had an ego to end all egos. When he arose to power, he decided that he should be worshipped above all others. We've seen that before, haven't we? And so in the lands that he conquered, as he would conquer lands, he wanted all of his subjects to worship him as God. In fact, that's where he got his name. Antiochus IV was his name. He tacked on the word Epiphanes. And what that really means is Antiochus the Magnificent, or Antiochus the Glorious. The Jews would call him, there's a play on words, Antiochus Epimenes, which meant Antiochus the Madman. So they didn't like him very much. They hated him. And there's good reason. Because when he conquered Jerusalem, he wanted to get rid of all of their religion. Any trace of the Jewish religion, he wanted to do away with it. And so the first thing he did is he killed the high priest. And then what he did is he replaced him with someone who would promote the Greek way of thinking. And he killed mothers of families when they would have little boys and they would circumcise those boys, which was a big part of the Jewish religion. He would have them killed. The books of the law were burned. And anyone who was found in possession of a book was killed. Sounds like some countries that are persecuted, or Christians that are persecuted today in different countries. He erected, get this, a statue in the temple, the rebuilt temple of Zeus. And Zeus was a Greek god, so that was offensive right there to the Jewish people. But then he desecrated their altar, the altar of God, the most holy place, by offering or sacrificing a pig on the altar. Now, if you know much about the Jewish religion, you know that the pig was an unclean animal. So he was mocking the Jewish faith. He was mocking the Jewish God. And this event was known as the abomination of desolation. Remember that word. We're going to look at that next week when we get in chapter 9. Jesus used that word, the abomination of desolation, in Matthew 24, talking about the rise of the Antichrist at the end of time. So this man was horrible. Obviously, the Jews hated him. Well, he was out traveling, trying to conquer other lands, and a group of brothers named Maccabees rose up against him, and they organized a resistance. And when Antiochus came back to defend the temple, this group, they stormed, and they took back the temple from the Jews. In fact, there's part of this that's interesting. When the temple was restored, they were purifying the temple, and they would light a candle inside the temple. And they had a lamp filled with oil. They only had enough, according to their tradition, to keep the candle lit for one day. And they wanted to do it for 8 days. And guess what? That candle stayed lit for all 8 days. And so when Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, at the same time we celebrate Christmas, that's what they're remembering, how they were able to restore the temple. But ultimately we know that God is sovereign and God will defend His people and His reputation. And that's what God was doing there. And ultimately, he put down Antiochus Epiphanes. What happened to him? Well, before he could come back to Jerusalem to take on those people, he died. He died suddenly. And again, there's some dispute about how he died. But the point I want to make is that God is faithful. That's what we see in this prophecy. And here's how it relates to us today. Antiochus relates to us more than the others, honestly. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And he's the Hitler of his day. You see, there's a man who's going to rise up, and Daniel's going to talk about him in chapter 9. A guy known as the Antichrist. That's what John calls him. A man of lawlessness, according to Paul. And this man is going to have an evil character that is, interestingly, very similar to what we read here in verse 23 of Antiochus Epiphanes. It says his power, verse 24, I'm sorry, his power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does. And he will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. Verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. You know, we think the Antichrist is going to be this ugly, evil person. You know what? He's going to be the most charismatic politician you've ever seen in your life. He's going to be all of the most charismatic political leaders rolled into one. And he's going to fool a lot of people. Says he will destroy many in a time of peace. In his own mind, he will make himself great. He will even stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be shattered, not by human hands. And listen, Daniel is so specific, he even gives it down to the day. For 2,300 evenings and mornings. You see, the sacrifice was offered twice, day in the morning and at night in the temple. For 2,300 of those sacrificials, a period of just over 3 years, Antiochus took control of the temple and desecrated it. But God was faithful. He defended His name and He defended His people. And folks, we need to understand that the Antichrist is the concluding act. He's the concluding act in the last days. All he is simply the conclusion of this same godlessness that's been around from the beginning. From the beginning, from the time of the Tower of Babel until now, we have fought against godless attitudes. And there's three in particular, and we're battling them today, guys. Pluralism is one that we're fighting. Pluralism. That's where Christianity is banished from the public square. And you can't talk about Christianity because it's not politically correct. That's pluralism. And the second is universalism. That there's many roads that lead to heaven and lead to God. And your way is as good as my way. And there's always been universalism, and there will be at the very end. And thirdly and finally is humanism. Humanism is the worst of all. It just says that I don't need God to exist. I don't need God in my life. I can make it on my own. And the world attempts to live as if there is no God. And we battle it today. Pluralism, secularism, humanism, and universalism. So the Antichrist, even though he's the worst ever, he's not new. He's been around for a long time. In fact, John says in 1 John 2:18, there are many Antichrists in the world already. But here's the last thing I want to say. God is sovereign, and evil rulers will not stand. God is sovereign. If you get nothing else out of this prophecy that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago plus, God is sovereign. He's in control. Evil rulers will not stand. In fact, He'll use them for His purposes. That's how He used Alexander the Great. That's how He used Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's how He used King Cyrus the Great. So let's be encouraged. I know that it's not easy right now to be a Christian, not only in this country, but especially all over the world. And even though evil men rise to power, they still must serve God's purposes in God's time. God will accomplish His purposes, and God's truth marches on. Amen? Let me tell you a story, and then I'm going to be finished today. I want to tell you this story. I shared this Tuesday night, but a lot of you weren't here, so I want to share it again. This is an awesome story, again, that hits on the fact that God is sovereign, even in difficult times. In the last two decades, thousands of Muslims in Bangladesh have become followers of Jesus. And it all started with a teenager who started questioning the teachings of the Quran. Well, they beat him and they told him not to question, but he wouldn't stop. So they nicknamed this young man Sinner Boy and they kicked him out of school. His father was absolutely disgraced, and so he kicked him out of the house and he made him stay in a shed in their backyard. One day, one of our International Mission Board missionaries was walking down the street and he saw this young man. And they began to visit for a moment, and ultimately the missionary handed the young man a Bible and told him to read it. Actually, it was just a New Testament. It wasn't even the Old Testament. A New Testament. Well, that boy got it and he read it straight through. And he got to the book of John and he read John 3:17. He'd read John 3:16, but it was John 3:17 that arrested his attention. And that's where it says that God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, that boy read that, and all of a sudden he started to think, you know, I've been condemned by my friends. I've been condemned by my school. I've been condemned by my family, my parents. But this man, Jesus, didn't come to condemn me. He came to save me. From here on out, I'm not condemned. I trust Jesus. And he believed on Jesus Christ. So guess what happened? There was a local assembly of believers in that place. The next Sunday, he went there. He went to church, and his father heard about it and beat him severely. But you know what? The next week, he did the very same thing and went to church again. And that time when he came home, his father beat him and then he tied him to a tree and made him stay out there all night long in the backyard. Well, his mom came out the next morning. She said, you got to run. Son, you got to get away from here. Your father's going to kill you. So he moved to a hiding place. But the police found him and they tied him up to a bamboo rack and they said, you can go free if you'll do two things. If you'll deny Jesus and you'll burn your Bible. And listen to what he said. Listen to these words. He said, how can I deny the only one who doesn't condemn me? Well, others saw his faith. His best friend came up to him one day and said, "You know, I also want to follow Jesus." And the young man said, "You know, man, you don't know what you're getting into. I don't know if you want to do this or not." But the friend persisted. And listen to what the friend said. If this isn't the Holy Spirit, he said, "I want to be baptized. And if you don't baptize me, you're a hypocrite." He said, "I can't argue with that reasoning. This guy's a follower." So he baptized him. And do you know, these two young men started a house church. And from these two young men, there has now grown to be 2,000 house churches in Bangladesh. Because God is sovereign. Yeah, you can clap for the Lord. Let's clap for the Lord. But the reason I share that story is because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over evil kings. He's sovereign over evil empires. He is sovereign, and His truth is marching on. And we worship Him today because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And His will is going to be done. We just need to decide if we're going to get in on it and follow Him and trust Him by trusting His Son Jesus. Let's bow now for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You so much that You have shared through Your word, through Your prophetic word, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. God, I thank You for believers like this young man in Bangladesh who count the cost, and they know that You're the way, the truth, and the life, and You're not here to condemn but to save. And they go against the grain. Just like Daniel went against the grain of his culture, would not give in. And ultimately, You showed Daniel great visions. I think because of his faithfulness, You showed him that. And the ultimate point of Your vision is that You're faithful. And You use human history as Your story, God. We love You. We believe You're sovereign. And we thank You so much for sending Your Son Jesus, who died for our sins to save us, and Your great plan of salvation. So help us as we live today. We have opportunities today. You use kings and business affiliations and society and opportunities, and we need to be Your ambassadors today. We need to make Your name famous. And we need to let people like that young man in Bangladesh know that they have hope. The world might condemn them, but You don't want to condemn them. You don't want any to perish, but all to be saved. There's people right here in Lebanon that need to hear that message too. So help us, Lord, even though we live in an upside-down world right now, to be encouraged, to be confident, and to be about Your business until You return again. And God, right now in this invitation, if there's somebody that needs to make a decision, come forward for any reason. They need to be saved, or they want to rededicate their life, or just pray at this altar, or someone wants to come and join this church. God, I pray that Your will would be done during this invitation. We love You so much, and we pray in advance a prayer of thanksgiving for what You're going to do in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Keith to come now, and I'd like you to stand to your feet quietly and reverently, and this is our invitation. If you need to come for any reason, this is your time to come and say yes and draw near to the Lord.